So please open your Bibles to Psalm 112. Psalm 112, and we'll consider together those words at the beginning of verse number 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. And with God's word before us, let's once again bring ourselves before the Lord, expressing our need, our dependence upon the Spirit of God to teach us in His Word. Our eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, I come once again and confess, O Lord, our inadequacy, our need for the Spirit of God to come and minister to us now. O Lord, open the book to us. Save souls tonight. Encourage your people, O Lord, and do all to the glory of your name. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. In some ways, the hymn we've just sang is really quite an appropriate marker to begin our message tonight. Because that verse number 2, where it speaks about heaven above being softer blue and earth around being sweeter green, reminds us that in conversion, everything changes. Our experience of creation, the world around us, becomes so much more vivid. The blue always the same colour to the eye, but to the spiritual man, there's a new appreciation for all that God has done. And it reminds us that when Christless eyes can't see these things, it reminds us that mankind was very badly broken by the fall. The fall of man didn't simply make mankind a little worse off. It was cataclysmic in its effect upon all of mankind. No area of man's being was untouched. You see, in our bodies we see the effects of death. I challenge you to go home and look in the mirror. Certainly if you're, let's go and pick an age there. Certainly if you're over 30. Go and look in the mirror and I guarantee you'll see the effects of the fall. The hairs that become grey, the wrinkles. The effects of the fall seen in our bodies. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in many ways, the aging process is a gracious act of God to remind us that we are not here forever. That we are dying and we must do business with God. And so we see the effect of the fall in our bodies. But the effect of sin upon our souls is no less cataclysmic. The understanding is darkened. It's an incredible thing that man has the ability to put man on the moon without ever ascribing to God the creation of that very moon. The understanding is darkened. The will is biased to sin and is away from righteousness. No man seeks after God. And even our emotional life is not left untouched. Our hearts are drawn in the wrong direction. We find ourselves drawn towards the creatures and not to the Creator. We find joy in all the wrong places. Peace. Not because we're at peace with God, but perhaps because we've got enough friends or enough money. See, our emotional state is also affected by the fall. We also see this in the area of our fears. See, Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning, they feared God in the sense of reverent awe and wonder. Yet Adam experienced nothing to make him afraid in his original state. Just think about it for a moment. For Adam, there were none of the fears that we so often understand. Fears that you may well have had this very day. You could have woken up today with a fear of death. Adam had no such fear. The fear of rejection. Teenagers are often afflicted. I'm speaking to somebody here and you live with this perpetual fear of rejection by your peers, by a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and there are these fears of rejection. Adam knew none of that. No fear of rejection. No fear of failure. No fear that he'd be harmed by the animals. Lived in a state of absolute peace and harmony. And then came sin. And along with everything else, fear becomes part of man's existence. See, consider your day-to-day existence, and I suggest to you that we all live with fears. Things that assail us and cause us great concern. It will be different, or it should be different if you're saved, but even if you're saved, there are things that enter upon us that cause the fear. It's a clear proof. You want proof that the Bible's true? Your fears. The fears that you live with day after day prove that this world is not in order. That all is not right, as the Bible teaches, that this world is a fallen place. And that men and women are fallen and in their sins. And so thus, when you read Psalm 112 and verse 7, and you read those words, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings," with these things in mind regarding the fall and the fears that we all have, we ought to pause and reflect and ask, well, how can this be so? How can it be so that someone will not be afraid of evil tidings? And I want to explore these issues with you tonight. I want to think about the righteous man who does not fear. I'm going to think about these evil tidings and consider what it is about the righteous man that results in the fact that they are not afraid of evil tidings. And the first thing we see is the revelation of the evil tidings. We've termed the revelation of the evil tidings. See, we must understand that the Bible reveals bad news. The Bible's a book that contains bad news. There is an inherent tendency upon the Christian to look upon the world and the darkness of life with gloom and despondency. We thought about that this morning. For the believer, they tend to be too pessimistic about life. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. But you know, the unsaved, they're the opposite. They're too optimistic. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. An optimistic, just this is a life that is not warranted by the Word of God. You see, the Bible that contains all the good news, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible that contains all the good news about Christ and the love of God to mankind, that is not the whole story. You see, the love of God to mankind, revealed in the death of Christ, revealed in the gift of the Son, that only has context in light of the bad news. And what we could term in the language of our text, evil tidings. This phrase, evil tidings, has been understood in various ways. It would appear that God would have us to see this phrase in very broad terms. Evil tidings do, of course, take many forms, and the commentators have a very broad sweep when they consider what's involved in this text. And when you try to bring all the ideas together, there's really a couple of things in view. You see, the word tidings, well, it's a general word for an announcement or news or report or rumor, really the same way we would use it in our own language. But these tidings can be evil in a couple of ways. You see, first of all, they can be evil in motive. Evil in motive. They can be evil tidings in the sense of being untrue, with an evil motive intended, and in view here be the telling perhaps of untrue tales. The enemy of the child of God seeking to ridicule the godly saint, to undermine the testimony of the godly saint. Rumours and reports and ridicule. Satan, of course, is the great slanderer. He is the father of lies, as John 8 would imply. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of their brethren is cast down." Satan delights to accuse us in the wrong. That's all in view in these evil tidings. Satan would often use people around us to undermine us. Evil tidings. Tittle-tattle. Gossip. And in a real sense, the righteous man, the righteous woman, ought not to be afraid of these things. You see, if you have the seal of God's approval in heaven, it doesn't really matter what men may say about you. Whenever the Lord looks upon His Son and says, "This is my beloved Son," and we look upon the Son, seeing us in the Son, what man might say about us really is of no real consequence. That's the first way this evil tidings, they can be understood. But that's not the way we're going to look at it tonight. But that's how it could be seen. Evil in the sense of being in motive. Evil in motive. But also, that they can be seen as being evil in message. The tidings can be evil in that their content is of a fearful and terrible nature. The content, the message of the tidings. You see, the word evil that's used here is a very common word. Over 650 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated in 46 different ways. This word evil is usually evil, but it can also be translated wicked or bad. See, what do you think of when you use the word evil? He's an evil rogue. You're generally using the word to speak of moral corruption, moral impropriety. But the word in the Bible can be used in a much broader sense. These evil tidings could be bad news, ill health, poverty, bereavement, all are included in evil tidings. But what I want you to focus on, this is where I need you to think for a moment. What I want you to focus on is that the phrase evil tidings, the two words that are put together, they're only used three times in our Old Testament. The word evil is very, very common. The word tidings is common. But the two together are only used three times in our Old Testament. And that, I believe, gives us understanding of what's in view in this text. So we need to turn back to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at all three. We've already seen one in Psalm 112, but we need to look at Exodus chapter 33. And I do believe we'll get to the point of all this, and we'll see exactly the nature of these evil tidings of which the righteous man is not afraid. Exodus 33 and the verse number 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. What's the evil tidings that are in view here? Well, look at verse number 1. The context here is of the golden calf. The boys and girls will know the story very well from their Sunday school lessons. The golden calf has been erected, and there is this outcry of God upon the sins of God's people. Here was Moses on the mount receiving the law, and as God meets with Moses, the people are committing great sin. And the Lord said to Moses in verse number 1 of chapter 33, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, etc., unto a land flowing, verse 3, with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, what evil tidings? The evil tidings that God was not going to go up with them. He was going to send an angel with them. But God himself said, in the mystery of the personality of God, he says, I am not going up with you. These were evil tidings. And of course, these evil tidings cannot be morally evil. You see that? If we're going to understand the word evil in the sense of being morally evil, these are the tidings that God gives. So how can they be of an evil nature in the sense of morally wrong? But they're evil because of the content of the tidings. They're evil in that the content of the tidings are of wrath and judgment. God will not go up with the people. Of course, you know the end of the story. Moses intercedes for the people. Verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, cart us not up hence. So there's the first place where that phrase, evil tidings, are used. The second one is in Jeremiah. So go right towards the end of your Old Testament now. Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, and we won't read the full section, but we'll just look at the verse number 23, and I'll explain the context. Concerning Damascus, Jeremiah 49, 23, concerning Damascus, Hamath is confounded, and Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted, there is sorrow in the sea, it cannot be quiet. And when you look at the context of that verse, you will see again that the evil tidings here are speaking of judgment upon Edom. And notice the terms of fear. Look at verse number 24. Damascus is waxed feeble, and turneth herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her, as a woman in travail. So here we see the evil tidings come in verse 23. In the whole context, they are tidings of judgment. The judgment and wrath of God, and the response to those tidings are fear on the part of the people. And what I want you to notice then is that the evil tidings in Psalm 112 can be understood as having reference to judgment and wrath and condemnation from a holy God. That's what I want you to see tonight. You say, well, it's 10 to 8, it's a bit late for that, but that's what we've got to get to. You need to understand that the evil tidings in view here have reference to tidings of wrath and judgment from a holy God. Bad news! The revelation of the evil tidings is that the Bible is a book that contains bad news. And these tidings are evil in the Word of God, with two particular areas in view: the message of curse and the message of condemnation. The curse of God is an evil tiding. You see, the Bible is not simply a rule book that you follow in order to get you to heaven. It's not like doing an examination. If a teacher, I'm sure more than one, and it's not like doing an examination where you can get to 51% and you know you passed. Or you can look at the Ten Commandments and, I'm not very good at the first one, the second one, the third's not so bad. Oh, the fifth I'm okay at, the sixth, you think, well, I can get half of them, I'm okay. Well, the Bible says, you break in one point and you're guilty of the whole. But such guilt brings a curse upon you. Cursed is everyone. Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone that doth not keep all the things that are written in the book. The bad news of the Bible is that due to your rebellion, we are under the curse of God. What's the curse of God? It's the opposite of the blessing of God. Rather than having God's smile of approval, we have God's frown upon us for our sin. Evil tidings, aren't they? Because none of us are exempt. Not one of you here. Certainly not me in the pulpit. Not one of us can say that we've obeyed the law. We fall in all parts. And we're under a curse. But these messages, these evil tidings, are also evil in the fact that there's a message of condemnation. You see, read Romans 5 and you see that condemnation comes because of the offense. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Condemnation, it goes a step beyond the curse of God. This is not simply God's displeasure upon us. This is much more. This is eternal condemnation. As our Lord says in Matthew 7, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Depart from me, ye cursed, Matthew 25, into everlasting fire. These are the words of final judgment and condemnation. Under a curse now, yes. With future condemnation. Condemned. Eternally. Because of our sin. These are the words of Christ. They're not made up unless we think that this is some day for the future. Remember that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. At the time of our death, there is judgment. And at our death, our eternal destiny is fixed. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. So Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And between them, according to Christ in Luke 16, there is a great gulf fixed. Make no mistake about it. We must face the facts. The Bible is a book of bad news. Very bad news. And it proclaims to all born of Adam, each and every one of us, that we're under the curse of God and we are right and properly condemned by the law of God. If only with the eyes to grasp it. What do you think of all this? You're sensible. What do you think of all this? The bad news, the curse and condemnation of God. Well, what is the right response to it then? What is the appropriate response? Well, if the revelation of the evil tidings are that they are message of judgment and condemnation, the right response to the evil tidings is fear. You see, when the psalmist says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, he's describing something that is unusual. You see, simply reading through the verses in the psalm, you see that the psalmist is outlining the blessings enjoyed by the man that feareth the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. In other words, it's the blessing of God to be in a peaceful state, wherein you are not afraid of evil tidings, not afraid of the curse and condemnation of God. And the implication of all this is that the right and proper response for an unsaved man or an unsaved woman is that they should fear. Fear. For as much then, Hebrews 2, that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ, He also likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through what? Fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is natural within the heart of an unsaved man to be fearful of death. And so Christ reinforced this by telling us not to be afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I forewarn ye whom ye shall fear. Fear him. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Christ commands you to fear God. Oh, it's not right to fear God. He is your friend. But it is right and proper to fear him when he is your enemy. And that's exactly what the Bible reveals for you. And so Paul could say, knowing the terror of the Lord, he persuaded men. There is a right and proper response. It's right and proper to be terrified of God. So again, remember that fear in the Bible has these two separate ideas in view. Well, there is the reverent fear of the child of God. Fearful having God's frown, desirous having God's smile. But there is also the terror of judgment in view. Genuine terror. You see, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. You ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid of an almighty God who has the power to cast you into hell forever. The right and proper response is fear. You see, we're not playing games at church. I hope you never think you're coming to church simply to enjoy a social gathering and then leave without having ever considered the realities of your soul. I hope you never get to the place where you want some wee stories from the pulpit that make you feel warm inside. You go home, have a nice warm cup of tea and go to bed happily. You ought to be fearful of God who can judge. We ought to be fearful of these things. They say, oh, hey, you're just trying to scare us into hell, or scare us into heaven. Oh, would that was the case. Would that we were able to present the horrors of hell and judgment in such a state that you would run to Christ. Would that were possible. And he said, if it was possible, then the most fearful hellfire sermons would always be effective. Sinners, a note that Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was preached at least twice. On one occasion with great visible effects, but in the other time the effects were minimal. It's recorded in his journals. There was just a difference. See, you can't scare men into hell, or into heaven, sorry. You're not able to scare them to Christ. But the right and proper response is that we must warn you. The gospel preacher must warn the sinner that there is judgment and condemnation. That the Bible does contain evil tidings. You see, what happens whenever the end of the ages come? When you go to the last book in the Bible, and you see Revelation 6, and you see the judgment of God coming, what happens to the ungodly? They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What's happening in judgment day? Fear. And the only reason we don't have fear right here and now is because we do not believe that record. We read the words of Revelation 6. We read the prophetic testimony of those, the ungodly here, of his judgment, and we say, oh, it's all a fairy tale. Because if we believed it, we would flee to Christ now and make sure that we were not under God's wrath and condemnation. And that leads us to our final thought. The removal of the fear. Well, how come? How is it possible that there is an experience of not being afraid of evil tidings? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because of the gospel. It's not a folly to live in fear. It's something that we can resolve. And we see in our text here that it is possible to live a life free from perpetual fear. Is that not so very attractive? You say, I believe with all my heart that for some of you here tonight, you go to bed and you're fearful of closing your eyes. You're fearful that they will never open again. And you're fearful. You're fearful you'll find yourself in hell. I believe that to be the case. You sat under the preaching of God's word. You know the gospel. And for some of you tonight, that is your nightly experience. Oh, you'd never admit it. But you tremble at the thought of closing your eyes. Don't despise that. But see that in the gospel there is hope. See that in the gospel there is a means whereby you shall not be afraid of these evil tidings of wrath and judgment. And that's found because of the gospel. It's found in a change of standing. You see, who is the he that's in view here? He is the righteous, verse 6. He is the upright, verse 4. The righteous, the upright man, speaking of his legal standing before God. A man who is the opposite of condemned, but rather the man that is justified, the man that is righteous. It's very simply the man that's accepted by God. That is the one who does not fear. And dear people, these things should never, ever be dull in our hearing. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might what? Become the righteousness of God in him. That we who deserve the wrath of God, the curse of God being upon us, because of our good substitute, are accepted as righteous. And accepted as righteous, then we have the assurance that with the Lord as our righteousness, we need not fear. In the judgment day, we often think of the illustration of ourselves being clothed in all of Christ's perfection and merits, so that when judgment comes, the Lord sees His Son in whom He is well pleased. And we need not fear when it comes to judgment. Oh, there is this glorious act of God's grace. Oh, we call it justification. The children, I'm sure, know it in their catechism. We're accepted as righteous, pardoned of all the transgressions. All because of Christ. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. There is no need to fear. You see, dear child of God, this is where your assurance lies. Perhaps you also fear judgment. And so you find yourself going back to your profession of faith. And you go back to that day that you first sought the Lord and you examine that and you think, well, did I pray hard enough? Well, was my faith strong enough? And then you get more discouraged because you think, well, perhaps it wasn't. You're looking in the wrong place for your assurance. Your assurance is grounded in Christ. And there is no failings in Christ. No imperfection. No inadequacies. But a perfect work, a finished work. And therefore, having that work to your account, you have the confidence that there is no condemnation, no fear. And dear unsaved soul, your only hope is to come to Christ. John reminds us in 1 John 4, that herein is love. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. How do we have boldness in the day of judgment? Because as He is, that is Christ, as Christ is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. You see all the things that connect together there? No fear in love. Boldness in judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Christ, loved by His Father. Christ, perfectly obeying the law. Christ, paying in full the price of our sin. As He is, so are we in this world. It's incomprehensible in its glory. Oh, the glory of the gospel. If only you would see it. He says a change of standing is also a change of heart, a change of state. You see, man has two great problems. He's got a bad record and an evil heart, and the gospel addresses the bad record, as I've noticed, but it also changes the heart. Look what it says in verse 7. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Well, the natural state of the heart, we find our affections moving from one thing to the next. We never find our affections focused on the same thing. But in the gospel, given a new heart in the work of regeneration, the sinner finds their heart fixed on one object, and that is the Lord. Their heart is fixed. Faith not being the cause of our salvation, but being the means whereby we receive all that Christ has done for us. Our faith is now fixed upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord, living by His promises, holding on to those gospel promises, that in Christ we shall be blessed. So let me close with that word of exhortation to the unsaved. You ought not to fear. It's the height of folly to fear judgment when provision's been made. Full provision. So that all your fears can be removed. The fears of evil tidings taken away because of the gospel. You'll be pleased to apply His word to each of our hearts. Perhaps we could sing as we close. The hymn number 280. 280, it's really a hymn that is an illustration of the heart that's fixed. I haven't had time to open up that in all of its details, so I think we'll sing this hymn really to demonstrate what it is to have a heart that is fixed. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That is the heart that is fixed. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. 1, 2, and 3, standing together to sing. And eternal God, we rejoice that Christ is all in all. We thank you, O Lord, for his glorious person, for the God-man. We thank you, Lord, for the efficacious work that he's accomplished. We rejoice, O Lord, in the provision that's in the gospel for lost sinners. We thank you, Lord, that for so many in this room, they have found their heart fixed in Christ. Oh, may we rejoice in all that he is for us. And yet, dear God, for those whose heart would still run to and fro from the things of this world, may they, O Lord, by your grace, find themselves focusing their eyes upon Christ, looking unto him, and living. Rejoice, O Lord, that there is life for a look at the crucified one. We pray, O Lord, that you be pleased to apply your word to each and every heart, to do us good this night and the days to come. In Christ's name, amen.